Well, I don't know if you noticed, I tried to emphasize that the word authority has been used quite a number of times already, and twice in the passage that we find, and that's what Peter, the author, the apostolic author, and Mark, the scribe, really want us to come in contact with. And so right from the beginning, I ask you, have you come in contact with the power and the authority of Jesus? Satan had done so as Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he had tempted him for 40 days. It didn't take him long to tempt Adam and Eve, and they had sinned, and everybody else is tempted every day of their lives and falls short of total obedience to God's commandments. But there for 40 days, he was specifically trying earnestly with all the power that he could muster to get Jesus to sin in thought, word, and deed. And over 40 days of fasting and in the wilderness, Satan realized something of the power and authority that Jesus had over himself and over Satan, in that he did not sin in thought, word, and in deed. He then goes forth, doesn't he? And he goes into Galilee and he calls certain men to follow me. And they heard and they saw something of the power and the authority of Jesus, and they realized that he is well worth leaving everything behind and following. And the Galileans, the disciples, they are seeing something of the power and the authority of Jesus. Well, now the next destination is in Capernaum on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. It became something of the base of operations for Jesus. And, well, there is a tax office there, a Roman centurion is there in some sort of way. It is some kind of military outpost there. But there is also the synagogue, the most prominent building in the village. And often, as was the way when visitors would come and they were sitting in the synagogue, especially if they'd been in the region preaching, they would have been asked to stand up and speak. There would have been prayers, there would have been the reading of God's word from the Old Testament, but then there would be some kind of an exposition, something of a sermon as well. And as Jesus was there and he had been in the region preaching already successfully, many people were listening to him, he is asked to stand up and speak. We have in the book of Luke things that he preached on at the time. Things like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These are the kinds of things that he would have been preaching, taking all these evangelical truths out of the Psalms and out of the book of Isaiah and other places, saying these things are now fulfilled. I am the King Messiah, the King of Israel, the long promised Redeemer, prophet, priest and king that you've been looking and waiting for. We know that while he was in Galilee, he was well preaching, wasn't he? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So these are the kinds of things that he was preaching. And the response is, isn't it, that they are astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we have authority in word. That's our first point this morning. The teachers of the law and the scribes, they were the scribes and the copyists. There was no printing press, obviously, back then, and so they needed to have a real eye for detail and clear handwriting. And that was really the only qualifications that they needed. They needed to have an eye for detail and clear handwriting so that they could look at scrolls that had been previously copied and then copy from them for all of the various synagogues and even some very wealthy people that maybe would have liked to have bought something of the Old Testament. Well, as time went on, though, they became something of specialists in the law itself. They began to study it and learn it and memorize it and become something of experts in the law of God. But what they would do was continually quote Rabbi Yohanan or Rabbi Ben-Ami or Rabbi Gamaliel or this, that, and the other. And all they would do was just quote this, that, and everybody else. They had no real authority of their own.
But then Jesus turns up, doesn't he? And he keeps saying things like, you have heard it said in the Old Testament, but I say unto you. And he never really quoted any of the rabbis. He took the Old Testament and says, you've heard that it is said, and that has authority and power. But let me tell you something else as I speak to you as directly as the Word of God itself speaks. And he spoke so clearly, so directly, so practically, so penetratingly that, well, attention was demanded, and the people saw a difference between him and all of the scribes and the Pharisees. They say in verse 27, don't they? Then they were all amazed again, and so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? We are hearing something new and obviously very different to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is not, well, dependent upon second-hand theology that he has heard from rabbi this, that, and everything else. They probably only ever heard moralizing, legalistic interpretations of God's word. Now, these are the Ten Commandments, and this is what you must do. 1, 2, 3, and so forth. And if you do these things, all will be well. And they were just told about their history. Well, this is what Abraham was like, and this is what Abraham did, and this, that, and the other. And they were probably just used to a whole load of names and history and a whole load of laws and moralizing. And they were never really taught about a personal relationship with God. They'd never heard the good news of the gospel and how you were to enter into the kingdom of God and become a citizen of God's kingdom and all of the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. They'd probably only ever heard about their history and a whole load of morals, much like you would hear in liberal churches today. And their response is, this man isn't crazy or insufferably arrogant or boring or dull or uninteresting, but they are amazed, they are overwhelmed with wonder, they are disturbed, struck with shock and even panic, or as one commentator put it, they were thunderstruck when they heard Jesus preaching. This is recorded on quite a number of occasions. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Chapters 5 to 7 in the book of Matthew. At the end, they are marveling at what he has to say. Now, I know that some of us here this morning, and some of us maybe here, don't enjoy reading particularly. But I tell you, if you were to read through Greek philosophy, if you were to read the Quran, if you were to read novels, and if you were a real big reader and you'd read the Bhagavad Gita, which is the holy book of the Hindus, and if you were to read the teaching of Buddha and Krishna and everything else, and if you were to search through all the libraries of the world and read this, that, and everything else, you cannot compare it with the words of Jesus. They are utterly unique, as he himself is unique. He is the Son of God. Nobody else is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. He was born of a virgin. Nobody else is born of a virgin. He is proclaimed by himself and everybody else in the scriptures, his enemies as well, to be sinless. And there is nobody else like him. There is nobody else who has died on a cross in the place of others. There's nobody else who has risen again on the third day to conquer death and bring life and immortality to light. There is nobody else that sits at the right hand of the throne of God. There is nobody else who is coming to bring time as we know it to an end. And there is nobody else who will be each and everybody's judge on the last and great day. Jesus is unique in multiple different ways. And well, as we see this morning, he is unique in the things that he says. And so no wonder we have here the marveling. With what authority, what new doctrine are we hearing? Or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they are marveling at what Jesus has to say. One of my favorite stories, narratives in the Gospels, is when the Pharisees and the officials, they send some of the temple police, if you like, the temple officers, to go and arrest Jesus. And they go, but it's not an opportune time for him to do so. And he's teaching the people. There's a large crowd around him. And they know that if they were to, well, jump in front of the crowd and try to arrest him there and then, all kinds of problems would occur. So they thought, well, just wait until he finishes. The crowd's dispersed a little bit. And then we can just take him quietly. But they're there within earshot. And, well, they hear him and they end up going back empty-handed, and the authorities that sent them said, why are you returning empty-handed? And I just try to imagine these poor policemen, these temple officers, if you like, they come back and we haven't got a legitimate and a real reason. We can't rationally tell you why we have come back, All they can say dumbfounded is, never did a man speak like that man spoke.
Or another favorite passage of some people here is in Luke chapter 24, isn't it? Where a couple of the disciples, they're walking away dejected with their heads down, thinking, well, this is the end of it all, and he's been crucified, and all of our hopes that Jesus would be the Messiah and the deliverer and the redeemer are dashed to nothing, and we might as well just go back home to normal living before we ever even met him and forget all about it. But then Jesus meets them on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he? And he speaks with them a little bit, and after a while he reveals himself to them, and their response is, did our hearts not burn within us as he spoke with us on the way? Or as I read from Psalm 45, didn't I? As it speaks prophetically about Christ, that grace will be poured upon his lips. And so we have these prophecies, if you like. We have this narrative here in Mark chapter 1. You have the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You have John chapter 7. You have Luke chapter 24. They're all saying the same thing. As John records the last vision of Jesus, if you like, with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's not that literally he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, but it's symbolic of the power and the authority of the words of Jesus. And that's incredibly practical, isn't it? This isn't just some kind of historical event that some people were amazed and marveled at the words of Jesus a couple of thousand years ago, but that has no reference to me here and now today. It has, well, direct reference to you, to me, in every sense of the word. And so our challenge from this passage is, have you heard the power and the authority of Jesus' word? Now, I'm sure every last one of us here this morning can say, well, I heard at Sunday school, or I heard in our family devotions, or I heard in Bible class, or I heard in youth club, or I heard last Sunday, or this, that, and the other, that Jesus said this, that, and everything else. And you can repeat it, as maybe I might challenge you to remember. Can you remember the text that we were asked to remember last Sunday morning by Jim at the children's talk? It's the easiest one of them all, isn't it? Jesus wept. Now, you might be able to remember that and repeat that, but how powerful are those words? That when God became a man, when he saw death, which is the consequence of sin, and he saw others bereaved and crying around the tomb, he wept because of the consequences of sin, but he also wept in the suffering and the bereavement and the trial and tribulation of those that he loved. And you can repeat the words, yes, we know that John chapter 11 verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, as Jim told us last week, is Jesus wept. But have you felt the power and the authority of those words, or any of the other words that Jesus says? What about John 15? Just off the top of my head, sometimes I hear these things, and if you're in the right kind of place and it's nice and quiet and you've not got lots of kids screaming around you with the television on and you've not got the phone ringing or two phones ringing at the same time and you're doing your devotions and you're somewhere nice and quiet and Jesus reminds you, or you're even reading that passage from John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Could there be anything more powerful than that? That Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And you think of the infinite and the eternal, the pure and the perfect love of the Father towards the Son. Could it be any better? Could it be any, well, it's from eternity unto eternity. It's infinite. It can't be measured. The love of the Father to the eternal Son of God. And as you begin to try to think of something of the love of God, the Father to God, the Son, and then Jesus turns around to all of his children and says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now, I know that I have, and I know that a number of us have here, and the times of personal conversation or Sunday evening at the after church or at various other times, people will say, this spoke so very powerfully to me. Or you hear people's testimony and you hear what it was, what verse of scripture or whatever it was that God really used to convict them of sin, righteousness and the judgment to come, and really brought and draw them into the kingdom of God. I know for me,
18 years ago or so, it was reading John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will never, ever even see the kingdom of God." And it was that that brought me to my knees. And there are many other texts and verses that God has used subsequently in many of our lives. Maybe it's the seven I ams, I don't know. But the challenge for us is, has that happened? And is that happening on a regular-ish basis? Now, we don't expect to hear God kind of almost audibly and life-changingly every 5 minutes of our lives. It wouldn't be life-changing, would it? It wouldn't be a spectacular thing, would it? But if we are really Christians, we must have heard him speaking powerfully with authority to follow him as he called us to himself. And I'm sure that he would speak semi-regularly to us in something of a wonderful way, like he spoke to them on that day. And so my challenge is, have you heard the power and the authority of Jesus' words? Graciously, lovingly, mercifully, kindly, calling you out, saying you are a sinner in need of a saviour, and come, follow me. And then after that, about his love, how he wants you to live, what he wants you to do, and the like. Well, they were amazed, and I hope that we too have been something of marvelled, shocked, stunned, and surprised by the gracious, powerful, authoritative words of Christ at some point in our lives. We know that he is no dead teacher, but a living, risen Messiah. Well, he has authority in word, but we move on then, secondly, to authority indeed. And now there was a man from verse 23 in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him, or be gone." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. So there's someone in the crowd with an unclean spirit, or is demon possessed maybe, under the controlling influence of a fallen angel. In our postmodern, sophisticated Western society, well, probably the instantaneous response is that's naive and very pagan, and something from the ancient world that we know now doesn't actually exist. We don't believe in the supernatural anymore. We've advanced beyond those kinds of things, and well, we believe that nothing created everything from nothing, and there's no supernatural explanation for the universe in which we live. There's some purely rationalistic and scientific explanation for everything. We don't need the supernatural anymore. Well, maybe if you just get on a plane for a few hours and you travel to Africa or Asia or South America, or even go and look for the New Agers and the Muslims that are around us, you will notice that they all believe in the supernatural. And certainly the Bible begins, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right from the very beginning, right in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, we've been introduced to one who is the eternal, uncreated Son of God, who has supernaturally come from heaven to earth. We've been introduced to Satan already, and to angels, and to demons as well. And when you really step back, doesn't this explain why the world is as it is? You see, I think it's pretty plainly obvious that God created the universe. That there can only be a supernatural explanation for the origin of the universe, for the origin of time, for the origin of this planet and life on it, for the origin of animals and species, and for the origin of man. I think that there can only be a supernatural explanation. Science hasn't and won't ever explain the origin of all of these things. That there is time and intelligence, there is energy and there is space and there is matter that are in existence, and they need to be explained. And to step back and say, well, all of these things exist, but how did they come into their being? And it takes a lot less faith to believe God made them than there isn't a God that didn't make them. And this God has to be eternal. He has to be uncreated. He has to be sovereign because he chose to create rather than not create. He has to be infinite and he has to be personal because he has created personal beings. And this God would have to be perfect and holy and righteous and just. And you don't need the Bible to explain and teach these things. There are people that have worked this out without a revelation. But we have to ask ourselves, why is there sin and evil and death and ignorance and suffering in the world? If there is this eternal God who is perfect and holy, why is there all this suffering? Why is there all this ignorance about who he is? Why is there death and sickness and pain and toil and thorns and thistles and difficulties and trials and afflictions on earth? Why are there so many problems? Well, for each and every one of us individually, and for all of us collectively, together. Why is the world as it is? Why are we so greedy and selfish and self-centered and ignorant? Why is it that we all have to go through suffering and death? The only rational, reasonable, logical explanation is found in the Bible. You can turn to the pagans, you can turn to the Muslims, you can turn to the Hindus, you can turn this, there, and everywhere else, and they're kind of along the right lines. There's darkness and evil, there's good and bad. The Muslims have jinn and the pagans have evil spirits. They're kind of there, they acknowledge that there is a God who is good, but there is darkness and evil and ignorance and all these things, and the explanation is a supernatural one. They're kind of along the right lines as you look at all the different religions and philosophies and ideas, as you look at our arts and our music, the spirituality in the world and novels and everything else. They're kind of along the right lines, but they can't really pinpoint it for us. But when you read Genesis, early chapters, it all becomes clear, doesn't it? That there is a perfect and a holy God who has created the world in which we live in. But he's created Lucifer with a choice. And he chose to rebel against God rather than remain in the position that he was in. And then God created Adam and Eve, and he would rather listen to Lucifer, who became Satan, than to the word of God himself. And there we have it, a perfect, holy, righteous, infinite, and eternal God like we would expect. And an explanation of why there is suffering and evil and pain and sickness and death and thorns and thistles and all the trials and the tribulations on earth. And it's only when you look through the window or the lens of Scripture that everything is seen clearly. It might be difficult, I know, in the Western world to believe that all the explanation for everything is a supernatural and a spiritual one, but when you really do read the Bible and you compare it to everything else, it is so much easier to believe the Bible's record of everything than everything else. And so I have no trouble at all with fallen angels and unclean spirits and the like. I know it might be difficult for us to accept that, and many people in our society and civilization don't believe in them. But I know that God created the world, and I know that there is evil and there is suffering and there is sin and there is pain and there is tears and there is trial and there is difficulty and there is death. And the only explanation that is, well, reasonable and acceptable is the scriptural one. And here we have somebody now who has become possessed in some way, controlled in some way by one of these fallen angels or these unclean spirits. And here he has, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so he knows the name of Jesus and he calls out the name of Jesus. And the light is too much for the darkness, isn't it? Like when you lift up a rock and all of those creatures that are so used to the darkness underneath a rock, they all scurry, don't they, to find a hiding place from the light. It's almost as if Jesus had come in and lifted the rock and light has come into the midst of this darkness and he cannot handle it. And he cries out, doesn't he? And the outburst and the interruption of him crying out must have changed the atmosphere in the room. And it's very combative and confrontational language that he has used. And you can imagine the onlookers and the crowd. What is he going to do? One minute he's teaching and we're listening. We're amazed by what he is saying as he moves on in his argument and in his teaching. But then somebody who's controlled by an evil spirit jumps up and starts crying out. And everybody turns away from Jesus, if you like to look at the man. And then back to Jesus. And what is he going to do? And how will he handle the situation? The demon knows that it's the end of the road for him, and the end is coming, and the kingdom of God is being set up as the King of Kings has arrived. And from the very beginning of the Bible to the end, we're told that one will come and he will conquer darkness and evil and sin and bear the curse and remove it. And now the demon knows that the end of the world, in a sense, has really begun to come. He has come from heaven by the will of Almighty God. And in all of his guilt and his evilness, this evil, unclean spirit is stricken by who he is, by what he says, and by what he will do. The synagogue must have been pretty dead, I would imagine, spiritually up until that point. I don't know if that man had attended regularly or not, or whether he had had outbursts like that before. But nobody had ever done anything. And maybe if he'd been sitting there on a semi-regular basis, nothing that was ever said ever stirred this man up to speak. And he sat there in all of his demon possession, quietly just chuckling and laughing at the nonsense and the spiritual deadness that went on week in and week out. But then the light of the world comes into that synagogue and he cannot contain himself anymore. Whether he'd done it before and nothing had been done, I don't know. But, well, this man now is confronted with Jesus, the eternal Son of God, for the first time. And we saw how he had authority and power in word, but now in deed as well. Be quiet and come out of him, Jesus says. As Jesus spoke into existence, time and light and space and everything else that exists in the universe that you and I live in, now he speaks again to this evil spirit. Be quiet and come out of him. And he has to obey. He can't argue. He can't reason. He can't fight back. He can't contradict. And that is exactly what happened. And we see the authority and the power of Jesus now, not only over some Galileans, not only over some fishermen, not only over Satan, not only over himself, not only in word, but in deed as well. And this casting out of demons, and there's going to be a few of them in the book of Mark, they remind us that as Jesus has overcome Satan in the wilderness and overcome the evil spirits, he will finally triumph and be victorious over all of the enemies of God and everything that is contrary to God and everything that rebels against God. He has conquered at the cross. As was told us right in the book of Genesis, that one will come and will crush the head of the serpent, and while so doing, his heel will be bitten. We know that that is why Jesus has come. And he has conquered and triumphed over the evil one, the one who blinds us from the truth so that he might bring us light, the one who keeps us in the fear of death. He has triumphed over so that the believer who is really looking to Christ may no longer have fear of death, but may see it as his best day when he is translated from time into eternity, from earth into heaven itself. It's a picture, isn't it, that here is one who can deliver us from sin, that can deliver us from guilt, that can deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, can deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin, and really set us free. As Jesus has come, and primarily through the cross and the resurrection, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, we must close then with some final closing applications. To unbelievers here this morning, as we think about the authority of Jesus in word and in deed, in casting out demons and controlling evil, unclean spirits by a word, we must ask ourselves, as we've asked ourselves a few times already, have you recognized the authority of Jesus' word and believed it? Have you heard him convicting you of sin, telling you that you are a sinner and you know that you are a sinner and you are in need of a Savior? And have you heard his gracious call to follow me? Peter, the ultimate author of this book, has recorded that he heard Jesus say, follow me. And he saw the authority and the power. And he didn't say, let me think about it for a little while. And are you worthy to be followed? No, he had come to the conclusion and the realization that Jesus really was worth following. There was nobody else better to follow. And he submitted to the power and the authority of Jesus' word. Well, what about repent and believe the gospel? Have you heard those words? Or will you ignore him? Like those in Capernaum, we are told later on in Matthew's account that they heard and they saw the authority and the power of Jesus' words and deeds, but didn't really believe. And Jesus had to say to them, it's better off for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those in Capernaum. Because if they had have heard and seen the things that you hear and see, they would have repented quickly. But you are so hard-hearted, those in Capernaum, that though you have seen these things and heard these things, you still will not repent and turn and follow him. And if you will not, those words, be quiet and come out of him, or be quiet and be gone, will be similar things that you will hear on the day of judgment. We either hear the gracious words of repent and believe the gospel, come follow me, I will be your best friend, I will be your savior, I will be everything to you. You will know the love of God the Father to me as I love you, as the Father has loved me. You will know all of my promises, my goodness, my grace and my kindness, my wisdom, my power, my authority. You will know all of these things. Everything that I am and have to offer, I will give to you freely if you will just repent and follow me. And if you would hear those words, you will well know what it is to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you will know all the blessings that only a follower of Christ can know. But if you will not, and if you repeatedly and continually close your ears to those things, you will hear one day, and there are many things that are recorded in the scriptures that will be said. And some of those things will be things like, be quiet and come out or go away from me. And how sad, how very, very solemn and sad to think that there will be people listening here this morning, or people that will listen over the internet to this message maybe, who will hear those words. And on the day of judgment, as hell and eternal separation from God doesn't just become some words that your parents or a preacher talks about, but the grandest and most important things and the only things that you can think about, everything else that has consumed you all your life will be utterly forgotten and seen as completely ridiculous and insignificant as they really are in light of eternity. And you begin to hear words like, be quiet and go away from me. You will wish with your entire being that you had listened to the authoritative power of Jesus' word when he called you to follow him. And for believers, the applications are there for us, aren't they? That Jesus, here we seek him, the most gracious, yes, the most tender, the most compassionate, the perfect man in every sense of the word, the one who is so concerned about everybody else, yet in, well, his power and his authority, as he is filled with the Spirit, we are told, he speaks. And we must ask ourselves, are we too filled with the Spirit of God? So that we, yes, in grace, in love, in mercy, in kindness, with a sensitivity, in humility, witness to the resurrection of Christ. We need this authority and power that Jesus had. If we're to be, as Ben reminded us this morning, that we're all tools in God's toolbox, we all have something to do if we are God's children, but we can't do it in our own cleverness and in our own strength. We too need this power and this authority that can only come from Jesus. As Jesus came to deliver from sin and from ignorance and from death and even from demon oppression, we too are called, aren't we, to deliver people. As we hand them over to God, if you like, as we pray for them, as we speak with them, as we encourage them to be free from sin, to be free from guilt, to be free from ignorance, to be free from death, to be free from hell and everything else that the devil would lead us into. Well, you're going to need the power and authority of Jesus to be involved in that kind of thing. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, before he ascended to heaven, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Go, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Just as real as he is in the passage that we've just read and looked at, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we are called to serve with the wisdom of his words, but in his power and authority as well. And you can't remember all of that. That's why I have some notes with me, because I can't remember all of that. But surely there's one or two things that will strike you this morning and will remain with you. And we'll all know that it has not been a waste of time coming and hearing the word of God this morning. Amen. Well, we go.